Exodus chapter 2, we'll be considering verses 21 to 25. We'll start reading at verse 16. Let's give our diligent attention once again to this reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. As far as this reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. So ask him one more time to speak to us from his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we all here, Lord, as it were, with our hands open, seek to hear your word, to be fed by you with bread from heaven. Indeed, O Lord, I pray that you use me as your yielded vessel, that your word would come forth with a demonstration of your spirit and power. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Continue our exposition here of Exodus. And we saw last week, right, that it was rich in theology there last week, but as it were, kind of very short on details of all the things that were surrounding what happens once Moses had grown up and he goes to visit his brethren there, the children of Israel being in bondage in Egypt. And we saw how even though Moses, as it were, from an instinct from the Spirit, was seeking to already, as it were, try to lead God's people, right? And having seen an injustice done to an Israelite, Moses takes it upon himself to execute justice, which was not his prerogative. And he kills an Egyptian, and he hid the body in the sand, right? And then when he tries to confront two Hebrew men who are fighting his brethren, he says, "Why are you fighting us? And then, who made you a prince and ruler over us? Are you going to do to me what you did to that Egyptian?" And we saw that Moses ran away. Moses runs away. And he finds himself in Midian. Right? In Midian there, and I didn't mention much last week, and in fact, I'm not going to mention too much this week, but I did note the fact, we noted the fact, that Midian was from Abraham's lineage, right? From Abraham's wife after Sarah died. He married Keturah, and one of the children was Midian. And so there is some link there, familial link for sure, and perhaps even a religious or worship link there. Because Reuel, who's also known as Jethro, is a priest. And later on, when we continue in Exodus, he's going to offer Moses some advice, and Moses is going to take it. It's going to be good advice that he offers him. However, since the text itself, as I mentioned last week, doesn't really deal with much of that at all, and there is some other issues as we continue our exposition, namely that Moses hadn't circumcised Gershom, we find out later. So perhaps we shouldn't invest too much on how whether Reuel/Jethro was an actual priest of God of Elohim per se. We don't want to say too much there because the text itself doesn't say too much. But it does note that he has a link to Abraham. It does call him a priest, and we do see that there's some advice given, at least that's wise advice. But that it is what's to note for us as we consider our passage this morning is that God sends Moses not to another completely unrelated to the covenant community, as it were, a community on the outskirts of the covenant community, the Midians. And we find out as we will continue our exposition that all of this is going to factor into how God uses Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt towards the promised land and all the desert wanderings and, of course, especially their time at Mount Sinai. But I wanted to mention that God, in fact, is working, of course, all of these things according to his sovereign will. And that there seems to be some truth, at least, that Reuel or Jethro has some dealings with the true God, although we can't gather from the text too much. We don't want to make the text assume too much of the text that is not telling us. We need to concentrate on what the text tells us, and the text tells us that Moses ends up there. And we saw last week that Moses defends Reuel's daughters. Right? And we see a little picture. All of this is literal history, but God is a God of purpose. Right? And we see already, as it were, within Moses, so we saw last week, that he already has that he feels that responsibility to care for the downtrodden, for the weak. Right? And he felt that great bond with the people of Israel. We saw last week, and he even feels that with Jethro's, or Reuel's daughters. But that brings us to our text this morning. We're going to see that God hears the cries of his people, and he is faithful to his promises. And we're going to look at that under two main points. First, a stranger, and then second, God heard. So first, a stranger. Look at verses 21 and 22 here in our text in Exodus chapter 2. We read, "Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land." And what we can gather from the text here, as already mentioned, as it were, that God is preparing Moses for his very function as the leader of God's covenant people, as the prophet that he would be. And God uses Moses, of course, greatly, as we're going to see. But that God, as he providentially works this out, God provides for Moses, even when he gets there to Midian. And remember what I said last week, that Moses goes to a spot that makes sense to find some succor, so to find some relief. He goes to a well, right? He understands that people have to come to the well and see if he could be of some service. And as we saw last week, as he stands up for Reuel's daughters, right, when Reuel finds out about this, he's like, why did you leave him? Of course, his daughters did do the right thing, right? You don't just bring some stranger home just because he was nice to you. The same way we teach our children nowadays, just if a stranger offers you candy, you run away. Don't take it. Okay. But the point being that how God is working all of these things out, and which brings us to our text this morning where we see that it says, "Then Moses was content to live with the man." Now, some of the commentaries say that this simple statement is a lot more involved than we might at first blush might be. And so they seek to find that Moses makes a pact, they think, with Reuel to stay there and to work for him and to live with him. But the text doesn't actually say that. And nor do I think it ultimately is necessary. Clearly, the text makes it show that Moses is content to be with Reuel. and willing to work for him, as be a shepherd for him and work under him and to live in his house and to be sustained there. This is, as it were, Moses' seminary. I thought my seminary was long, was 4 years. We understand from Acts, as we've read already, or we've read before, when Stephen talks about Moses, it's a 40-year experience. 40 years! And we live in a culture, and I'm talking about all of us, and myself included, we can't even do something for 40 minutes! Can you imagine having to wait for 40 years? But as we continue, we're going to see that God is not on our timetable. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. What we are called to do, as we're going to see here in the text, as we're going to continue to see in God's word, what we're called to do is be faithful where, now hear me, church, where God has us. We are called to be faithful where God has us. And the scriptures have been replete with this already in redemptive history. At this point, we have the whole book of Genesis. And it bears mentioning again all of Joseph's providential, God's working in Joseph's life. Everything seemed to go against Joseph, right? God had blessed him, and God gave him dreams, and he told his brothers his dreams, and they tried to kill him. Let's not kill him. Let's send him in slavery. See, but that, and Reuben is the one, his oldest brother, who saves his life, as it were. But it wasn't really Reuben. Right? It wasn't really Reuben. It was God's supernaturally working his purposes, even using in his holy purposes and his holy ways the evil that even his own people meant for the good of his covenant community. We see that later, that reality. We see it replete through Scripture, the reality that God is sovereign, but man is responsible. As we see in the book of Acts, God gave Christ over to be, right, to die on the cross for us, but you, by wicked hands, murdered him. God's sovereignty establishes our responsibility. Doesn't make us robots. Rather, God establishes our responsibility as he made us, his people, and all of humanity, in fact, in his image. But God is working this out, and Moses goes and stays with Reuel / Jethro. And he's content to be there. And it doesn't tell us. The text simply says that he gave him Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. It doesn't tell us how long in that 40-year stretch he waited to give him Zipporah. And remember, we already have the book of Genesis as being already having transpired in redemptive history. And you remember what Laban did to Jacob, right? Tricking him to make him work for 14 years instead of the 7 he originally agreed to, and so on and so forth. We don't see any of that type of trickery here in regards to how Reuel is treating Moses. But God in his providence, right, through Reuel provides Moses with his wife, Zipporah. In his firstborn son, we see, it says, he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and verse 22, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Now there we can see, as it were, even, right, God's promises are never dormant. God is obviously always working actively within us, his people, although we may not see it or even understand it. But what Moses is saying there about being a stranger is a lot more deeper, is a lot deeper ultimately than simply the fact that he's not in Egypt anymore. Right? Because Egypt wasn't really his home. As the New Testament makes clear in Hebrews, right, that Moses gave up all the riches, right, of fleeing of sin, of Egypt, and rather be associated with the people of God who were despised, who were slaves, who were mistreated in Egypt. So ultimately, deep down, as it were, Moses knew that even Egypt wasn't his home. But there's even something deeper here. Right? Ultimately, Canaan, the promised land, was not the complete fulfillment. Right? Even as God promises them the promised land of Canaan, it really is pointing to something further. Namely, the new heavens and the new earth. Right? That we as God's people will inherit when Christ comes again and completes all things on a day which no one knows. That Moses is saying something so deep, as it were, redemptive historically, in redemptive history, that he's a foreigner or stranger in a strange land. Some of the old translators, an alien. No, he was not. No, they didn't drop him off, right? The aliens built the pyramids, right? You should know this by now. No. No. Meaning he was a foreigner, stranger in Midian. But he was more than a stranger in Midian. He was a stranger in Egypt. But guess what? He was more than a stranger in Egypt. He would have even been a stranger in the promised land. Now, good Bible students that we are, we know that Moses actually doesn't get to go into the promised land, don't we? You see, and what that is showing us is that wasn't the ultimate. That there he was looking for a further country. We see that in Hebrews. Right? That all of those great saints have to wait with us. That we all, God's people, are looking to the actual fulfillment, the actual promised land that I just mentioned, of the new heaven and the new earth. Well, we see in the book of Revelation that there will be no more tears. There will be no more pain. There will be no more worry of someone trying to drive us from God's land or worry that man could somehow mess it up. No, in Christ, who's the fulfillment of Israel, who's the fulfillment of all of God's promises, in him we will have the true and complete promise. We will no longer be strangers. We will no longer have to worry about pain or tears or death, because he is the one who has defeated death. He is the one who has defeated Satan. He is the one who has kept God's word, God's law, and earned us eternal life. And he is the one who gives us that eternal life as the gift that it is, something that we could never earn. Sadly, it's something that in our sins we didn't even want to earn. And yet he does for us. Really, Pastor, that you get all of that from him naming his son Gershon? Yes! Yes! And I'm not claiming that Moses would have understood all of this when he named his son Gershom. What I am saying, though, that the scriptures, as it were, is showing us that deep within him, that there was always this understanding in his heart of hearts that there's something more. That God's promises are greater. Greater than anything in this physical world with sin in it. Right? We will be physical in the new heaven and the new earth. We're not going to be floating around with harps. I'll never forget I said that when I was an intern. I went like, we're not going to be floating around with harps. Yeah, I don't know my instruments. No, it's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we don't know exactly how life will be in the new heaven and new earth, but it's going to be better than anything we've ever heard or ever seen. we're going to be in these bodies, resurrected like Christ in his resurrected body, who is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That we, like Moses, ought to be yearning for the redemption that is ours in him. For his coming. For his coming. Not a secret coming. He's not coming to take out the church and then there's a tribulation and then there's a millennium. And then... No, he's coming to fulfill all of God's promises. He's coming to consummate the kingdom. And amen. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. But Moses there as a stranger in Midian was indeed a stranger, as we are, pilgrims, in a pilgrimage, not yet knowing what God has for him, not yet knowing, and yet in God's marvelous providence. Right? Remember, we saw how miraculously God, how providentially God worked all things against, as it were, all odds. Right? Pharaoh demands that all the boys, male children of the Hebrews, be killed. And it's Pharaoh's daughter who finds Moses and adopts him and loves him and has mercy on him. And it's Moses' parents, his mother in particular, and his sister, who says, "Look, I can get a Hebrew woman to be his nurse, to nurse him." And it's his mother who weans him. And I want us to remember that message, that truth that I said last week, the reality of us teaching our covenant children from a young age. Right? That's what the scripture is talking about. If you teach them, you know, a young man, and then even if he departs, he will come back by God's grace. That all the things this world could offer pales in comparison with the grace and the mercy and the love of the living God. That we, like Moses, could reject the fleeting pleasures of sin to be found in him, in Christ, the Son of the living God, who loves us and gave himself for us with a love that nothing can separate us from him, his love. So we, like him, are strangers. But we're not strangers without a purpose. We're not trying, or we ought not to be trying, to make this world our ultimate home. We look to him. Our first point, stranger. Our second point, we look to him and we go to him, namely to God. God heard. Look at verses 23 to 25 here in Exodus chapter 2. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Once again, as I've already alluded to, there's a lot packed into these few verses. And as it were, it might be an understatement now, but it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. We're not sure how long it was, right, between when the king of Egypt died from when Moses is there in Midian. But one thing the commentators continue to mention, and I think is a true principle that we can glean from the text here, is that perhaps when that king of Egypt died, perhaps they would have got a king that was less rigorous toward them. Perhaps he would have been a little bit nicer. Maybe not as nice as the ones that knew Joseph, but perhaps not as wicked as the king that was trying to destroy, the Pharaoh trying to destroy the people of God. But as we will continue to see, there was no relief to be had. Right? All of those things that we saw in chapter 1 continue to happen. Right back in chapter 1, verse 14, as we read last week again, we read again now. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service, in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And the text tells us, and the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. They cried out, and their cry came to God because of their bondage. One thing we have to see here is how God and His providence works. And how God teaches us to cry out to Him. Teaches us to cry out to Him. Right? From our human perspective, we might think it's kind of cruel. You're all powerful, all knowing, you know everything that I already want. You have all. Why do you let me go through this? Right, I've already mentioned in this series in Exodus that God uses afflictions, and in fact, the scriptures encourage us, and we see that particularly in the Psalms, to cry out to God. To cry out to God. But always remembering who God is. Always remembering not to go past the propriety of how we bring things to God. Using an analogy with a parent, of a father and a mother and their child, your child should be able to come to you with anything. But your child should also know that they have the child and you're the parent. The world around us doesn't know that anymore. Some of the teachings of the world around us. But they're the child. You still come respectfully. You realize that, particularly your children who are still under your home as younger, you don't answer to them. They answer to you. And the same thing holds true, of course, based on this little analogy, with our relationship with God and our crying out to Him. The same way we tell our children, you should be able to talk to us about anything. God, right, tells us to cry out to Him, to pray without ceasing, to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, to make our requests known to Him. God is the one who commands us to do this. But let us not forget that He is God. And that is, it is He who made us and not we ourselves. And that He doesn't owe us an explanation. You see, you hear me, church? We cry out to Him. We bring our hearts to Him. He knows He wants us to do this. But we need to make sure that we understand who He is. That's why I love quoting that passage I've already mentioned several times there in Philippians 4:7, to bring our request to Him, that His peace that surpasses understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Him. It's not that He's going to tell us everything. And so even here in the text, as they cry out to him, as they cry out to God, which is what God wants them to do, it's not like, oh, just hold on, I have a whole plan, you're going to go into the desert for 40 years and you're going to get manna from heaven. He's not telling them any of that. Nor is he required to tell them anything. Nor does he owe them an explanation. He is God. He calls us to trust him. He calls us to live for him and not for ourselves. In the evangelical church in general, and even within the Reformed church, we sometimes misunderstand the reality of prayer. God is not your genie. God is not your genie. Keep that truth. But God tells you to bring everything to him. Did you hear me? He's not your genie. He's not telling you to tell him everything so that you're going to get whatever you want. Your wish is my command. But he does tell you to bring everything to him. If you want peace, if you want to grow in him, if you want to know that God cares for you, in fact, he does care for us, he tells you to bring it all to him so that you can have the peace that surpasses our understanding in Christ Jesus. But God, you must know who God is. And so when Christ teaches, you know, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be open, ask and you shall receive, it's not a, you know, a blank check. I gave Mrs. Foster a blank check by mistake and she did not take advantage, thank God. Well, she could have drew whatever she wanted. There was going to be nothing in there. But it's not a blank check that God's giving us to get whatever we want when he tells us, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to ask and you shall receive, knock and shall be open, and seek and you shall find. Rather, it's a call to trust absolutely, completely, without any doubt in God, in him. Jesus would also say right there on the Sermon on the Mount, where we find that knocking shall be open, asking you shall receive, seek you shall find, don't be anxious about all the things. Right? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. In a measure that only God knows. It would be easier if we all got the same measure, right? No, but God is in control. God is the one whom we serve. And part of us serving him, part of us growing closer to him is bringing it all to him, crying out to God. And listen to the text. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Now you see the text is speaking here anthropomorphically, right? God is speaking in human terms. It's not that because they finally were making it loud enough that God heard them. It's something I'm teaching my children. Right? They got a little bit of their dad, the Puerto Ricanist, which we don't talk, we scream. I love you, Daddy! Did you say that? Take it easy. I'm telling them to take it easy, and then 5 seconds later, hey, children, let's go over here, It's the same thing. We don't need to scream to be heard. So we're not crying because God, if we just cry enough, God will finally hear us. This learning by God's providence and by God's working in our lives that he calls us to trust him, to believe him, to trust his promises, especially as we see the circumstances don't seem to match up with our expectation. See, the children of Israel know, right? If God and his providence taught Moses in that little bit of time that his mother had with him when she weaned him, his actual mother, not his adopted mother, the daughter of Pharaoh, right? God's people would have been teaching their children this promise that God has something more for us. that God has promised our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God has a land for us. We must believe Him and His words. But the circumstances didn't seem like that. They're God's precious people and dear possession. Meanwhile, they're being slaved and bitterly treated by the Egyptians. See, something's not adding up to our worldly eyes. But you see, when we don't cry out to God, when we don't seek His face, when we don't go to His word, we forget His promises. Because surely the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is the same God who, if He promises us something, will complete it in accordance with His purposes. God promised Abraham that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed, and particularly in the covenant community. And that promise was as sure as anything ever could be, because God is not a liar. God is not a man to lie, nor a son of man to repent. We're talking about the Trinity, God, not about Christ's incarnation. That comes later, of course. They're called to cry out to God. This takes us to verses 24 and 25. So God heard their groaning. Remember, as I said, it's not that we need to scream to God, or if we don't say it enough, God is not going to hear us. But one of the most difficult things with prayer is the reality that we usually hits us all that, wait a minute, why am I praying? Doesn't God know all things? Didn't He tell me He knows all things? And we know the answer, right? Because He told me to. And He doesn't have to give me an explanation. But wait a minute, God, why don't you tell me why you need me to do this? No! Pray! Pray! And you see what happens when we pray in faith? It's pleasing to God because He is pleased to be glorified, to be worshipped, to be trusted by His people, which He enables us to do. This is the truth of what Christ says, "My sheep hear My voice." The command to pray, to serve God, is to everybody, period. But it's us who are His people by His grace that hear His voice. God heard their groaning. God, did you hear me, church? God hears you. If indeed you are praying, He hears us. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Right, let's look real quick. Genesis 15, 14 first. What was that promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Genesis 15, 14 first. "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." In regards to God's promise to His people that they would be under bondage, but that they're going to come out with great possessions. Genesis 17, 7. "And I will establish My covenant between Me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Both of those were made to Abram, who, of course, his name is changed to Abraham. Then Genesis 26:3. This is in reference to Isaac. Right? Remember God's promise that He remembered that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 26:3, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father." God's promise to Abraham, God's promise to Isaac, and then lastly, we've seen this verse before, but we're going to read it again, Genesis 46:4. As Jacob's about to go down to Egypt, God tells Jacob, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Wow, there's so much there. I remember by God's mercy, I was already preached through Genesis over 10 years ago. So much packed in that one verse right there alone, and all those verses I just read. But thinking of this one in particular, as it's the closest one to the beginning of Exodus, I will go down with you, and I will bring you up again. It's more that God would bring, and his name is changed to Israel, right? Israel out of Egypt. But right there, we have the promise of the resurrection. Of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and us in him. Because he lives, we shall live and we shall be like him. In our glorified bodies and be with him in the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever. And the beauty of Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. Right? It was as if his son was dead. And God brought him back from the dead. It's a beautiful resurrection allusions there in Genesis. The end there. As Jacob is going to go down to Egypt with Joseph. And we already read that Joseph told the children, you are going to bring my bones up from Egypt. Once again, another allusion toward the resurrection. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God remembers. Not because he forgot for a moment. Right? As I said, these are anthropomorphic speaking. God speaking to us in terms that we can understand. God remembers is pointing to the reality that he's about to give them the deliverance out of Egypt. As we continue our exposition here of Exodus. God remember what he promised. And God who keeps all his promises will bring it to fruition as he brings the children of Israel out of Egypt as he had promised. To Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then verse 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. See, what's so beautiful here is God's faithfulness. Of God fulfilling his purposes in accordance with his will is that God looks upon us. And God acknowledges us, but not because of who we are. Not because of what we've done, but ultimately, of course, we know because of him, because of Jesus Christ. What does God see when he looks at us? Right now. Nothing is hidden from God, right? We can hide things from people. We well know we can hide things from ourselves. But we can't hide anything from God. But you see, God doesn't see us in our sin. God doesn't see us in our disobedience, and in our hatred, and in our anger, and our unforgivingness, and in our envy, and in our lust. He sees us covered with the blood of his Son, with the true promised Redeemer of Israel, in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen, in Christ Jesus. See, when God looks at us, as He looked at the children of Israel then, and God acknowledges us, is that He acknowledges us in Him, in Christ Jesus. As we even see in the New Covenant, of course, in the New Testament, and perhaps one of your favorite verses, as it is one of mine, 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to us, simply because we said sorry, simply because we repent. No, faithful and just to Him, to Christ, who lived a perfect life for each and every one of us, who died for each and every one of us, His people's sins, at each and every one of them. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Him. People of God, God sees you. God acknowledges you. But we must be found in Him, in Christ. See, because we, as Moses, are strangers. And the Moses that God serves is the God that we serve. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God hears. God has heard us. Thus, beloved, I want to encourage us. I want to challenge us. Do you cry to God? Do you really believe that He hears you? Do you believe He is faithful? God hears. God hears us. That's why we ought to bring everything to Him. He hears us. Not only does He hear us, but guess what? He answers us. Now, we don't like the answer all the time. But He answers us. Not only that, God's promises are yes in Christ. He hears us, He answers us, and His promises are yes in Christ. Praise be to God for His love in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Apply it indeed. May we ever, always cry to You. For indeed You hear us. And we know that all of Your promises are yes in Him, in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.